Thank you, Mr. Henderson, and good afternoon, everybody. And welcome to everybody on the other side of the pond. I'm glad for everybody to be able to join us. And also a big thank you to Mr. Andrew Munro for introducing my sermon to you. Combined introduction, I think, just about, because there is a deceived world, quite frankly. A deceived world that thinks it's so smart, so incredibly smart. And yet, you know, Paul, or Jesus Christ, through the Apostle Paul, does mention that he says, look, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And what we're here to celebrate, the day of Pentecost, has got a great deal to do, a great deal to tell us about that fact and the fact that what we have actually been given. Because he does go on to say, he says, you see your calling, brethren, how there's not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And you're looking around and in the mirror. That is very true. That really is very, very true. And there's not the wise, not the mighty, not the noble. And you need to know, how do we know these things that we know? How on earth do we actually gain the understanding? How are we able to understand the things that you and I understand about life, death, the meaning of life, the meaning of existence? It's got to be revealed. It's got to be revealed. It can be no other way. In fact, let's just turn back to Leviticus 23. Let's just start the sermon and go back to Leviticus 23. Invariably, on a holy day sermon, you'll come back to Leviticus 23. But let's just read Leviticus 23 as it says, as it actually is written. I just understand what it actually is saying to us. Because, you see, it doesn't give any clue in Leviticus 23 of the plan of God. It doesn't give us the clue as to what, in fact, it all means. And Mr. Armstrong and Mrs. Armstrong read these words, and they didn't know what it meant. They read the words, and they had no clue as to what it all meant. But they kept it anyway. They kept it for 7 years themselves. Because, well, as it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal. So these are the feasts or festivals of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, holy gatherings, holy times that people get together and worship God together, convening together as a gathering. Even these are my feasts, my holy days. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest. So there's the first one. It's the weekly Sabbath. And that's the one that Mr. Armstrong recognized. He understood that we had to keep the weekly Sabbath. That was the deciding point that he confronted his wife on, or his wife confronted him on. And he lost that argument. So he knew that was to be kept. But it doesn't end there. Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. Okay. What does that teach us? Well, again, if you've got a marker, stick it in Leviticus 23, because this first point that I want to go into, I want to go through Leviticus 23, and we'll just examine some of the areas that is being brought out within the passage. Go back to Genesis 1, or Genesis 2, where the Sabbath is introduced. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested, his Shabbath. The word is Shabbath in the Hebrew. So the word Sabbath is mentioned here in Genesis, because people have tried to pull the wool over others' eyes and say, oh, well, the word Sabbath isn't mentioned. He may say he blessed the seventh day, but he doesn't say that anything about the Sabbath. Doesn't say anything about resting. Well, yes, it does. He rested, he Shabbathed on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, or hallowed it, as is mentioned in Exodus 20. So it ties it immediately back into Exodus 20. Because that in it, it rested it from all the work which God had created and made. And then he goes into the rest of this section. But where's the plan? Where's the 6,000 years with the 7,000 year millennium? Where is any of that in that passage? You can't find it. So when Mr. Armstrong read initially about the Sabbath, he realized that he had to keep the Sabbath. And he would go back to here to Leviticus 23. And you see that 6 days shall work be done, verse 3, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You can do no work therein. It's the Sabbath, the eternal, in all your dwellings. He saw that and recognized that and recognized the something that we had to be keeping. But then he went on, he said, these are the feasts of the eternal, even holy convocations. But these about to discuss, you shall proclaim in their seasons. So you got the weekly Sabbath. And these that he's just about to go into are to be proclaimed in their seasons through the year. And in the 14th day of the first month at even is the eternal's Passover. Now, okay, the Passover. Well, we know what the Passover is all about, and the Passover is the sacrifice of Christ. In fact, you can go and find out about the sacrifice of Christ, and let's turn over and keep a marker in there. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, which you know is a section that we read regularly regarding the Passover, and it's actually read on the night of the Passover. But in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, let's pick it up there. It says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And in the same manner also he took the cup, which after he supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." So it's looking back to Passover, looking back to the death of Christ. "Therefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." But is there any hint of a plan in there? Can we go and can we take that and say, right, this is the plan? There's a plan for mankind. There's a plan that unlocks the very meaning of life and death, the purpose of life itself. Is that in there? Well, it's not. Okay, let's go back to Leviticus 23 again. Get your marker out on that section. And in verse, so we just read in verse 5, the 14th day of the first month is even is the Lord Eternal's Passover. Now on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And in the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal 7 days, and in the seventh day is the holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. So the first and the last day of unleavened bread are Sabbaths. They do no work in them. Sabbath means rest. They're a holy convocation. It's a gathering. But where's the plan? Can you find the plan in there? Did it explain to us what the plan is, what the meaning of unleavened bread is all about? In fact, what would you read? What would Mr. Armstrong read about the unleavened bread? Why do they eat unleavened bread? Well, you go to the world's websites and the world's works of men, as far as this is concerned, you turn to places like Exodus 12. Turn over to Exodus 12. You see, this understanding that we've been given, the meaning of the day, hasn't come from a human source. It just hasn't. Reading, you know, Cruden studied the Bible, but he didn't understand the plan of God. Strong's probably studied the Bible, and Young, the various concordants that they're having in the world, and yet, you know, they didn't have the understanding that you and I have. Exodus 12, and let's have a look in verse 30. In verse 30, "And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Eternal as you have said. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we'll be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders." That's why they had no. That's why they ate unleavened bread. That's why they have 7 days of unleavened bread, because their kneading troughs are on the shoulders, and that's the reason for it. Where's the plan? There's no plan there. It's just looking backwards. It's looking back at an event that's coming out of Egypt, and they had the kneading troughs on their backs. They're coming out of Egypt in that that time. So let's go back to Leviticus 23 again, and let's read a little bit more. Carry on from where it says in verse 8, where you offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation, a holy gathering, and you shall do no servile work therein. It's the Sabbath day, the rest day. It's not quite the same rest day as the Sabbath and Atonement, mind. In Sabbath and Atonement, you do no work, but all the other holy days, no servile work, and they're different. And servile work is work that is what you normally do for a living. What you can do, however, is prepare food, and that is designed so that you can have the holy day is designed so you can prepare for food and make it a feast day. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land where I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, and then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests." Now this is going into the Pentecost now. It's the determination of Pentecost, how this particular day is determined. Now I believe, as far as I understand, when Mr. Armstrong first started keeping Pentecost, he actually kept it on the 6th of Sivan. I believe that was the case. And then he started to understand. Now, at what point he understood that it was to be kept as he initially understood it to be on a Monday, I'm not quite sure. But I believe he started on the 6th of Sivan, which was last week sometime, wasn't it? Something like that. Which is what the Jews count from the first holy day, the morrow after the first holy day. So you get the morrow after the first holy day within the days of unleavened bread, and they count from that. We used to count from the Sabbath in the days of not from the Sabbath, from the day following the Sabbath, but it was the day after the counting 50, and then you get the 50th day, and then you go to a Monday. But in fact, it's counting from and including the day following the first Sabbath. And it's interesting also that some people tend to count from the Sabbath, and they put the Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread. It's not the Sabbath of the day of unleavened bread. You count from the day following the Sabbath, and then seven Sabbaths are complete. And on the morrow after, let's read it a bit more. When you come into the land which I give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he'll wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted of you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, we read this and we tie it in almost instantaneously with his fulfillment of Jesus Christ, how he was offered before the Father. But just reading these words doesn't give you that at all. You're reading something that took place as a ceremony back in ancient in Israel. And it was a ceremony that was tied up to the temple that then also gave you the day for the day of Pentecost. Now it's clear that the day of Pentecost is to be kept, because obviously the church was founded on the day of Pentecost. But other than that, the plan isn't there. It's just an event that took place. And you shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted of you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when you shall wave the sheaf, for a lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Eternal. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering shall be made by fire to the Eternal for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you brought the offering to your God. It shall be a statue forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And you'll count unto you from the morrow, that's from and including, as it should be, from and including the morrow, after the Sabbath, from and including the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. It is seven Sabbaths, which we complete. So you, 7 weeks, basically, with a Sabbath at the end of the week. So seven Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. You see, it's just so plain. How on earth do we manage to get it on a Monday? How on earth do you manage to get this on a Monday when you read it, what it actually is written? The only way I remember how it used to happen. Basically, they translated Sabbath as week. It doesn't say week. It says Sabbath, which means rest. But by saying the Sabbath was really meaning weeks, 7 weeks are complete, and then the morrow after that, counting from the day after the Sabbath, you therefore come to a Monday. That's where it used to be. But it's not. It's very clear within the original. It says, even to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, shall you number 50 days. Or it's verse 15. And you account unto you from and including the morrow after the Sabbath, from and including the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, that's a Sunday, it's got to be, it cannot be anything else, shall you number 50 days, and you'll offer a new meat offering unto the Eternal. And then it says, and you shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and there'll be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They're the first fruits unto the Eternal. And again, you're just looking at offerings that were being made in ancient Israel. We know why there are two loaves, and we know why they're baked with leaven. Because we have sin. We have sin, and the sin's constantly having to be repented of. So these 2 wave loaves are baked with leaven. And the wave offering that was given during the days of unleavened bread wasn't baked with leaven. It was a wave offering of it was unleavened. And shall be baked with leaven, for they are the first fruits unto the Eternal. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams, and they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Eternal with their meat offering, and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Eternal. And then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits, or a wave offering before the Eternal with 2 lambs. Be holy to the Eternal for the priests. And we know that the ceremonial sacrificial system, that was all done away with the sacrifice of Christ. But the day remains. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation, that's a holy gathering, unto you, and you'll do no servile work therein. In other words, it's a Sabbath now. And it shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. So the day of Pentecost, again, where is the part within the plan? Now, we know the fulfillment. If you turn over to Acts chapter 2, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house wherein they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like unto fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And yes, that's quite clear. It also in verse 16, but this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And my servants and my handmaids will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And so we can see very clearly it's all tied in to end time events. And the church begins, and you've got the end time events, and the church will last till the end time. But where's the plan? What's the purpose of the church? Why is it there? All these questions that will be there. And Mr. Armstrong and Mrs. Armstrong kept these days. And they kept them meticulously because God said they've got to be kept. But they did not understand why. and reading. Now, God could have revealed it to them. He could have shown them. But he wanted to see that there's a certain degree of obedience, even when they don't understand. I said a certain degree. I mean, an obedience, even when they don't understand. And so we go back to Leviticus 23 again. And in verse 22, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make clean riddance of the corners of your field when you reap. Neither shall you gather any gleanings of the harvest. You'll leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Eternal your God." And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you'll have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And you shall do no servile work therein." So it's a Sabbath. It's a memorial, a blowing of trumpets. It's a gathering. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. Now, why didn't they understand trumpets? Because trumpets, now that should, if anything, gave a clue. In fact, I wonder whether Mr. Armstrong, when the truth was actually opened to him, 14 years after he'd started, and it seemed to be linked to the fact that he started keeping the 7 days of tabernacles. Because the understanding that they should be keeping this, the 8 days, tabernacles and last great day, the understanding that they should be keeping the feast in the autumn and actually going away and dwelling in temporary dwelling places, that was commensurate with the understanding of the holy days. And I wonder what was the first, it doesn't give us any indication as to what was the first inkling. How did he start to understand this? Where did it all come from? How do you start piecing it together? What was the first one, the first door that opened, if you like? But I wonder whether it was trumpets. Because let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." So if it's a memorial of blowing of trumpets, could it not be reasonable to say that there's a link somewhere? That makes sense. Now I just wonder whether that's the case. And it makes sense to have that as the first one revealed. Because that the day of trumpets is the one that is the catalyst, it's the fulcrum around which all the holy days move. From Passover to trumpets is always the same number of days, precisely. And it is because of the way the months are structured. All the intercalary years where you have the extra month inserted, that is always in the other months. It's inserted after the feast. Nothing gets inserted. You don't have any changes in the number of days. Never ever do you have the holy day structure alter. And it all revolves around that Feast of Trumpets. And as that Feast of Trumpets is postponed or moved, so the holy days on both sides move and so on. And they're all affected. But, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible shall put on incorruption, and the mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." But you know, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. You ask the question, why at the very beginning didn't Mr. Armstrong at least ask the question regarding trumpets? Because trumpets seems to be the key that unlocks all the other holy days. And the only explanation you can have we find here in Romans 11, and that is in verse 7. It says, "What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded." You see, in the plan is to keep people blinded. Part of the plan of God is to keep people blinded. Now, they do that by not giving them the Holy Spirit. But also, through that Holy Spirit is a means by which revelation is given, understanding is given, and therefore the timing of that understanding is also necessary. If you turn with me back to when it goes on, it says, according as it is written, God has given unto them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they shouldn't see, ears that they shouldn't hear until this day. And if we go back to Acts, right at the very beginning of Acts, and just remind ourselves on this day of Pentecost, they had to wait until the day of Pentecost was fully come. But the question that they were asking at that time, when they therefore came together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, in verse 6 of chapter 1, will you again restore the kingdom to Israel? They knew about the kingdom of God. What do you say? He said, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion or suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So while he was resurrected, a resurrected spirit being, talking to the apostles about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and yet they didn't fully understand it. A certain amount of understanding was withheld. In fact, when Cornelius was baptized and then received the Holy Spirit and the sign of speaking in tongues was given, the Jews there were dumbfounded. They were dumbfounded. Why? Because the mind had been sealed. It had been deliberately hidden from them. They didn't know that. So when we're looking at trumpets, we also see the fact that even though Mr. Armstrong understood that, and Mrs. Armstrong as well, understood that they should be keeping these days, because God says very plainly in Leviticus 23 and ties those to the Sabbath days and says, these are the feasts of the eternal holy convocations which you should proclaim in their seasons. These are annual Sabbaths. So it's very clear that if you're keeping the Sabbath day, which is a weekly Sabbath, you're keeping an annual Sabbath as well, because they're all feasts of the eternal, festivals of the eternal. But in verse 25, it talks about this memorial, the Sabbath, the memorial, the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You'll do no servile work therein, but you'll offer an offering made by fire unto the eternal. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also in the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls. So again, a holy convocation, a holy gathering. And this time, afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And you shall do no work that same day, for it's a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Eternal your God. So it's a different, it's the same as the Sabbath. So there is a difference between the annual holy days, where you do no servile work, and the Day of Atonement and the Sabbath, which you do no work. And so we should in fact prepare more for the Sabbath day than you do for the annual holy days. The annual holy days, you can cook and you can do whatever you need to prepare food and so on, to make it a feast day. For whatsoever soul it shall be that shall not be afflicted in the same day shall be cut off from among his people, and whatever soul it be that does any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. And you'll do no matter of work, and shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even. Even from even to even you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 15th, well, no, let's just deal with atonement a little bit. Let's turn over to Leviticus 16. Go back to Leviticus 16 and just remember, you know, what in fact the Israel, the way the Israelis today, or the Jews today, keep the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, verse 29, it says, and this shall be a statute forever for you, unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it's one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement at one month for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins, says the Eternal. It's a cleaning up of sin, and that's the way the Jews keep it. It's a cleaning of sin. Where's the plan? Where's the plan? You don't find it there. You've got to go elsewhere to find it. You've got to put the various scriptures together within a framework. It should be a Sabbath of rest to you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest that you anoint and consecrate to minister the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement, the atonement, and put on linen clothes, even the holy garments, and make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and so on. But it was a sorrow for sin, a sorrow for sin that was making an atonement with God. And very much the way we keep unleavened bread today, very much the similar way. So in verse 33 of Leviticus 23 again now, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Eternal. The first day shall be a holy gathering. You shall do no servile work." It's the Sabbath again. So again, here's another Sabbath day. And Mr. Armstrong read that. 7 days shall you offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal, and on the eighth day shall be a holy gathering to you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire. It's a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. Again, another Sabbath day. And when you're looking at the Sabbath days, these particular 2 days during the Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, again, where is the plan? Where do we find the plan in this? What is the meaning? What's the meaning given here? Well, the meaning is given in verse 39. In the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Eternal 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you will take you the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And the only thing that Mr. Armstrong and Mrs. Armstrong kept initially were the actual Sabbath days. They didn't go away and keep they didn't have the understanding to dwell in temporary dwellings. That wasn't the point. They read this. And what's this all about? "And you shall keep it a feast for the Eternal 7 days in the year. It'll be a statute forever in your generations. You celebrate in the seventh month. Dwell in booths for 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Eternal your God." So what's the meaning of booths? What's the meaning of tabernacles? Well, it's because they dwelled in booths when they came out of Egypt. Where's the plan? It isn't there. It isn't there. So where did the plan come from? Where did the plan come from? And that's got everything to do about this day. Because this day, on this day, the Holy Spirit arrived. And it's from that Spirit, from that holy breath, that empowered the mind to have understanding. The mind was blinded. I'm convinced it was blinded for those 14 years, deliberately. Deliberately, so that God could actually allow Mr. Armstrong to come to the understanding when he was ready to give him the understanding. Now, if we go back to, let's go back to God, Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. If you want to understand the beginning and kind of put things into perspective, you go back to Genesis 1, verse 1. At least any right-minded person would in the world would do this. Now, Mr. Armstrong came to the understanding that, no, it's John 1, 1 is the actual beginning. John 1, 1 goes back. Predates this time, predates the time of the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the word "the" is actually omitted in the original Hebrew. It just says "in beginning," when it first started, way, way back when God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens plural, by the way. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water." Now, the word "was" can be translated as "became." If you want to put in your notes, Genesis 19:26, where the Lot's wife became a pillar of salt, and it's translated as "became a pillar of salt." And it can equally be translated, "and the earth became without form and void." I mean, she wasn't a pillar of salt when she left Sodom. It wasn't a pillar of salt that hopped up the road. I mean, that didn't happen. She became a pillar of salt. And it wasn't without form and void when it first was created either. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion. And yet this is confusion. Tohu and bohu. Tohu means total lifelessness. And Bohu is a void or an undistinguishable ruin. And these two words, Tohu and Bohu, are actually used as without form and void. It's translated as without form and void. If you go over to Jeremiah 4, we'll come back to Genesis in a minute. But over in Jeremiah chapter 4, we find a scripture there. I didn't get to find Jeremiah. But in Jeremiah 4, verse 19, let's just pick it up there. It says, My bowels, I'm pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I can't hold my peace because I've heard, O my soul, the sound of the shofar, the alarm of war. That's the timing of this particular prophecy, this particular account and these particular verses. And down in verse 22, For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children and they are non-understanding. They are wise to do evil and not to do good, but to do good they have no knowledge. So in other words, they're sinning. And the result of the sin, what's the result of the sin? I beheld the earth and lo, it was without form, tohu, and void, bohu. And the heavens, and they had no light. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. So it's a time of sin. It's a time of repercussion of sin. Something that's come as a result of sin. If you turn over to Isaiah 45, because we need to understand God's purpose. To really understand the meaning of the holy days, you've got to understand the purpose of God, or at least you've got to have some inkling of the purpose of God. And that, Mr. Armstrong was still obtaining. Once he'd obtained that, then God was able to open up his mind to the understanding of the holy days and give an even fuller understanding of the purpose of life and the meaning of life. But here in Isaiah 45, in verse 18, it says, For thus says the Eternal that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He not tohu. The very word tohu, which is without form and void, but he created not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited, I the Eternal, and there is none else. So if we go back to Genesis 1, the earth became without form and void. Now we know from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, that the first man was Adam. And the last man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. But the first man was Adam. So, and Adam hadn't been created yet. So where did this without form and void, so this sin that created the earth without form and void, where did that come from? Didn't come from God. And it's this kind of understanding and this kind of depth, this kind of breadth of understanding that allows you to begin to understand the meaning of the holy days, that allowed Mr. Armstrong to begin understanding the meaning of the holy days. And the reason that we are here today on this day of Pentecost is all bound into these questions and these answers that are given here. All right, let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And here we find an illustration as far as sin is concerned, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, that privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And verse 2 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even spoken of, And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now is a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru, which is a place of restraint, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved at judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah. In each case he gives an example of a sinning, the result of sin, and the result of sin, and the result of sin. Therefore, he knows how to, as it says, The Lord knows, verse 9, how to deliver the godly out of trials and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment. But the first instance here being given is the fact that God spared not the angels for sin. So the angels were doing the sinning. There had to be. The first man was Adam. Adam hadn't been created. But the angels were obviously doing the sinning. And he talks about in Jude chapter 6 how the angels kept not their first estate. So let's go back to Genesis again. So after the eternal God had made all the earth and had formed the earth and all the animals and plants and fish and all brought into existence again, all the myriad of things that we see today within this world, then God said in verse 26, "Let us, notice us, make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air and the cattle and over the earth and the creeping things that creep upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we are made in the image of God. Again, once you start putting that into the picture, when you start building up, piece by piece, you see that no, there was an angelic realm on this earth that sinned. You put things, scriptures such as Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 into the mix to understand these things. But it is this breadth that was given to Mr. Armstrong. It wasn't just a case of, the meaning of the holy days. The meaning of the holy days, if you just have the holy days themselves and you can see that you need to keep them, that's as much as you can see. It's not until you start to get the breadth of the meaning of life and what life is all about and the purpose of humanity that you start to actually fit into the real, true meaning of the holy days. And so this is in fact what must have taken place, because here it says that God, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then you put together scriptures such as John 1, and let's turn over to John 1, and just, I know we've been there a few times in the last few weeks, but John 1 is a crucial verse, a crucial passage of scripture. It does give a timing to John 1, goes right back as far as you can go. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, we know that the angels are created beings. We know that they were there shouting for joy when the earth was brought into existence. So all the creation of all these physical things that we see in this world today, the angels and God and the Word were there. And the time when the angels were created, God and the Word were there. So in the beginning, as it says here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, or Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The same was in the beginning with God, before even the angelic realm was created. All things, including the angelic realm, were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's as far back as you can go. All things were made by him that I brought out before. The only thing I can understand, that's not true. I don't understand it. I have a clue about it. The only thing I can try and put into words is that he created time. Because time, matter, and energy, it's all linked together. It's all a physical thing. Space. We are told that space is only there when you've got something to measure it against. So you've got to have matter there to measure it against. And you've got to have time there as well. They're tied together. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Near him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shone in the darkness didn't grasp it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him may believe. He wasn't that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. Now, if he lights every man that comes into the world, what about all those that died never having known the the word of Christ. What about them? There's got to be a resurrection. So you start putting the pieces together, you start adding the pieces together as far as the broad picture, and you suddenly start to see there's got to be a plan, there's got to be something involved. And once you start understanding that, you then start to understand, hey, the Day of Trumpets, the Memorial of the Blowing of Trumpets, is a good deal more than just an ancient ritual that took place way back when in the days of Israel of old. It's got more, because the Sabbath has got more. Sabbath, again, you read in Hebrews about there remains therefore a rest for the people. The Sabbath looks forward as well to the millennial rest. Once you start putting that into place, you start seeing that all the other holy days also start having different meanings as well. They start having much broader, and the actual structure then starts to, it starts putting some flesh on the bones, if you will. But it says, he came into his own, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. But he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And again, the meaning of life, like what was man, how was man made? He was made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And it's again, these things we take for granted. You know, I get up here to give, oh, here's another meaning of the day. But these things are priceless. These things are astounding. You know, there's no other word really for them. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, the entire world, you'd think, would give their eye teeth to understand things like this, but they don't. Because the world remains blinded. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's pick it up in verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? In other words, what's this man that you even consider this worm down here? And here we're talking about an eternal God. What's man that you even consider him? Or the Son of Man, that you visit him, you'd even look at him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. And this is quoting Psalm 8. This is asking the question about what is man. Crown him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all put under him. Now that's an extension of the psalm, in a sense. But is it? No, it's not. It's what the psalm is really talking about. It's in so many of these psalms, it's only when you start really analysing what they've got to say that they are profound. And this one of all of them is utterly profound, Psalm 8. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of the salvation perfect through suffering. Many sons into glory? Again, you put that into the equation. Why was man, you know, let us make man in our image? It's much more than just a creating being similar to us. It's far more than that. It's the first stage in a plan. It's the first stage in a destination. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are of one family, in other words, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So the direction in which Christ has gone, and in Romans 1, let's turn over to Romans 1, I wasn't going to include this. But in Romans 1, it says concerning in verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. In the other part is in parentheses. It says, and declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he went through that resurrection from the dead, becoming a born Son of God as the forerunner for us. And then the plan of God starts to, again, you start getting flesh on the bones. Just reading the words in Leviticus 23, you can't get that. That's not there. But you start going into some of these other scriptures. You start going into these other scriptures which are nothing to do with the holy days. They're to do with the meaning of life. But you start putting those into the picture and the equation, then you start to really understand it. I mean, let's look over in John chapter 6. Over in John chapter 6. Now, we're another passage of scripture we've read a few times in the last few weeks when we considered our baptismal promise. But here in John chapter 6, verse 39, it says, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again the last day. Now, no man shall come to me except the Father that sends me draws him. What does it all say? It says in verse 40, it says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. What's that last day? Well, you tie it in with Revelation 11:15, if you want to put it in your notes, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And 1 Corinthians 15, let's turn over to that one again. 1 Corinthians 15. Because here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised. Raise him up incorruptible at the last day, and we shall be changed. That's the last day of this present evil age. The last day of this age is the last trump, the final trumpet, which also includes the seven last plagues. But at the beginning, when the trumpet begins to sound, then the resurrection will take place. The mystery of God will be finished. It will be the first fruits. That's basically what we're looking at. The first fruits will come into existence at that time. And it's interesting that here in 1 Corinthians 15, if you notice what it says in verse 19, it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit, singular, of those that slept. I know it says plural in the King James, but it's not, it's singular. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. You know, thou raise him up the last day. You know, no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. They're individually selected. These individuals are ready for this last day, this day of trumpets. And that's the fulcrum on which all the holy days then move. So the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church, and the reason for the Holy Spirit coming is so that they are ready for being raised up on the last day. For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All. We read that in 1 John, in John 1, didn't we? That he gives light to all that comes and enters into the world. And here, how is it going to be possible for him to give light to all that it comes into the world? Well, it's by a resurrection. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit. So he is the first one. And then you start putting in Leviticus 23, and you start seeing the first of the first fruits, and the offering, the wave offering that was offered during the days of unleavened bread. There's the first of the first fruit, Christ the first fruit. Afterwards, they that are Christ that is coming. Then you've got the beginning of the church age with Pentecost, which is this day, and that lasts all the way through until the last day of this present evil age, which is the day of trumpets, signifying in which the resurrection takes place. But it goes on. It says that after as those there are Christ that is coming, then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. So these are resurrections he's talking about. You know, what's he saying? He's, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ will all be made alive. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. These are resurrections, and there are three. Christ, the first fruit. Then those are the Christ that is coming, that's the first resurrection. And then comes the end ones, the second resurrection. Now, these are the resurrections to life, potential life, to have the purpose of God fulfilled. And you see how all these bits of the jigsaw puzzle start fitting together. It's only when you start getting these bits fitting together can you start to understand the meaning of the holy days and the purpose of the holy days. We can then read something like Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, and we can see here in Romans 11, let's pick it up in verse 7, the plan of God starting to, again, getting some flesh on the bones. In verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And remember, this was well after Christ's resurrection. Well after Christ's resurrection. This is Paul writing now to the Romans. What date do they normally put on this book? Have I got a date? I can't read. Oh, yes, I've got winter of 55 to 56 AD. So it was well after 31 AD. 20 years or so after. According as written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they shouldn't see and ears that they shouldn't hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, bow their back away, and I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches to the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In Christ all will be made alive, so that all will be able to have the light. The whole, and it's done through a resurrection. So again, it starts to, again, getting more, progressively more flesh on the bones. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So they are blinded at the moment. And again, for 2 Corinthians 3, is it? It talks about the blindness. The reading, the veil is over their face in the reading of the law. And yet it's, you know, turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It hasn't happened yet. But when the sins are going to be taken away, then that covenant will be made. And concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. In other words, the Father's the one. You know, when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are resurrected in the millennium, in the beginning of the millennium, they are going to be most interested to see where their descendants are. They really are. And how many of them are. They certainly will be the sand of the sea and all the countries that they've inhabited and the things that they've done. They're beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God's not going to be sorry for what he's allowed to happen. He's done it for a purpose. He's done it for a plan. For as in you in the times past have not believed God, this is the Gentile Romans now, have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may be obtaining mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief that he may have mercy upon all. That's the plan. He's going to have mercy upon the entirety of mankind. And the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles have got to come in. And in this plan, the world remains blind. You and I, you know, no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. If our mind is opened, it's because God has drawn, it's because God has opened that mind. And there's no other means of doing it. It doesn't work any other way. It's the only way that it can work. And here, while we're in Romans, let's just remind ourselves of something. In Romans 9, just the lens, if you like, that God has gone to, and Christ as he was at that time, to allow people to remain blind. It says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Verse 15 now of Romans 9. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him that wills or him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and on whom he will he'll harden. You'll say then unto me, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? No, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Hasn't the potter power over the clay, the same lump to make one vessel to honour and another to dishonour? He has got a plan. I mean, you've just got to look outside the window. You've just got to look at... I was looking at pictures. Ian Griffiths sent me some a link to a metamorphosis, and they were scanning some kind of scanning X-ray machine, I think it was, some kind of miniature X-ray machine. They were scanning the inside of chrysalises. Is it chrysalises or chrysali? Chrysalises. But anyway, they were scanning inside and seeing how it changes from a grub into a butterfly. And it is astounding, absolutely astounding, how, you know, all the nutrients are in there and they all find their way to the right place, and you have this ugly looking grub in many cases that transforms into this amazing creature. And this grub that eats leaves and munches its way through cabbage plants and all this kind of thing, and it transforms itself into this flying bird-like creature that sips nectar and the caterpillar has no sexual organs at all. It's sexless, but it's then transformed into this sexually active reproducing machine which flies. But how do you get that? There are two creatures, and you know what the evolutionists, early evolutionists said actually happened. They reckon that a grub and a butterfly or an insect cross-mated. and lo and behold, they get... do you realise that between 40 to 60% of all life on this planet goes through metamorphosis? Because that's how many bugs there are. There's an awful lot of bugs. 40 to 60, when I say all life, I wonder if they include, I don't think they include bacterial life or viral life in that. But of all kind of known life forms, between 40 and 60% metamorphosize. Because every single insect, about 95% of insects actually go through the pupa stage. You know, ants, ants do the same. They go through the pupa stage. And the latest on the evolutionary front is the fact that they reckon the way metamorphosis happened is that the early nymph stage, one of them kind of stayed, got born a bit too early, and it still had some yolk sac left with it, which it ate. And having eaten that, it started munching on leaves as well, and it pupated, or it didn't pupate at that time, it then passed this heredity on to its next generation and so on, until it finally developed into a butterfly and a caterpillar at the same time. Yeah, it's a load of rubbish, totally. It is going in a certain direction. You can't, it just is impossible to go ahead and do anything else. And yet, it's organized. This being that organized that laid in the fundamental wing buds and the leg buds and all the other buds within the caterpillar so they can turn into a butterfly. Do you think he's not going to do the same with his human, you know, let us make man in our image? Do you think he's not going to lay out a plan? Think he's not going to be organized? Hasn't the potter power over the clay, the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? He has got a plan. I mean, you've just got to look outside the window. It's interesting that I know a scripture that Mr. Henderson has brought out on a number of occasions, but Proverbs 21:1, where it talks about the king's heart and how he is able to turn the king's heart with total ease. He could basically do it like an irrigation ditch, where you just simply push the soil in with your foot, and it causes the irrigation to go, instead of one side of the field, it goes to a totally different side of the field. I know, seeing the irrigation ditches in San Joaquin Valley over in California, it's all laser leveled and all the rest of it today, but the same basic principle is there, and they have irrigation ditches in the field, and they change it by moving the soil around and allowing the soil to then take the irrigation down into the fields. But the king's heart, and if you go through, I haven't got time to go through it at this particular stage, but let's just look at one or two of them. Exodus, let's go down to Exodus anyway. Exodus 7. Because Pharaoh's heart was changed. But in Exodus 7, in verse 3, it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. He's doing it for a purpose. He's doing it so, as it goes on, it says, but Pharaoh shall not listen to you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and may bring forth my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt. He was doing it for a purpose. He's doing it. And this purpose isn't just for that time in the land of Egypt. It's for the second resurrection. It's so that the second resurrection, they will then know. They will remember these things. And some of the decisions that were made. I mean, let's have a look in 8, verse 15. It says, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and listened not unto them as the Eternal had said. Verse 19. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he listened not unto them, as the Eternal has said. Verse 31. And the Eternal did according to the word of Moses, and removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. There remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at the time also, and neither would he let the people go. If you go through these sections, you'll find that in many cases, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He was a hard-nosed individual. As it says here, he hardened his heart. But other times, God actually stepped in and with his foot, put something in the irrigation ditch and caused the spirit to work in a certain way so that his heart would be hardened because he hadn't fulfilled his purpose quite yet. And when you consider what actually happened, if you turn over to chapter 14, and the Eternal hardened heart of Pharaoh, verse 8, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. You know, had he not got that enough by this time? I mean, had he not quite got the message? It's insane. It is utterly, totally insane. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. And then down in verse 13, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Eternal, which he'll show to you this day. For the Egyptians who have seen to the day, you shall see them no more forever. And verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen. I mean, again, he'd just seen the death of the firstborn. He'd seen the blood. He'd seen the lice. He'd seen the hail. He'd seen the fire running along the ground. He'd seen all these things. And the sea opens up and Israel goes through. And he says, oh, yeah, I think we'll go in after them. You know, what kind of logic is that? It's insane. It is absolutely, utterly insane. And yet the world remains blind in this way. And so many times, And you put in your notes Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they may be obedient. But God knew. The one that became Jesus Christ knew that Israel wasn't going to go ahead and be able to keep the spiritual law of God. That's Deuteronomy 5:29. He knew Israel was an example of giving a spiritual law to a carnal people. That was what it's for. So we can go and look back and say, ah, that's what happens. We see out in the world the things that are taking place. Well, that's why. Because you've got a carnal mind involved. And this is all part of the lesson. I mean, let's take another one. Let's turn over to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings, and this again is another one. It's almost like Pharaoh, who's gone ahead and he's seen his firstborn die, and he's seen all the plagues of Egypt. He sees the sea split open, Israel go through, and he goes and pursues them afterwards. I mean, insane, totally. You know, where's his brain? What he forgot to put it on that morning, or something. Something happened. Something certainly happened. Well, so too here. In 1 Kings 18, verse 35, he says, "And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the end time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'The eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, that I have done these things at your word. Hear me, Eternal, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Eternal God and that you have turned their heart back again.' And then the fire of the Eternal fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, licked up the water within the trench. It zapped everything. The whole lot went up in smoke. It wasn't a normal fire. It wasn't lightning. It wasn't anything like that. It ate everything. It's the kind of fire that it appears that Christ will have in his fire power when he returns. That's the kind of fire it was. And what happened in that time? And then he went up and he prayed for rain, and it chucked it down. Now, we don't need that over here at the present time. But it absolutely chucked it down, and Ahab went and made his way back home. And Ahab, in chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. But he'd all that Elijah had done, including that dousing of the offering, including the praying for rain. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more so, if I don't make your life the life of one of them by this morrow about this time.'" Where is the mind? Did she not understand? Did she not know? Did she not think? Where was her mind? Again, it's a carnal mind. And the mind of somebody in the world that remains totally blinded. Another one, Daniel 3. Daniel 3. In Daniel 3, let's take it up in verse 16, it says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. If it's so, our God whom we'll serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up.'" Now, you don't talk like that to Nebuchadnezzar. It's not a wise move. And yet here were these three that just laid it out, didn't mince the words, and then his visage, Nebuchadnezzar, was full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You bet it was. You bet it was. But then, verse 23, "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down before the midst of burning fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spoke and said to his counselors, 'Didn't we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire?' And he said, 'Yes, O king.' And he answered and said, 'Look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt.' And Nebuchadnezzar," and he said, "the fourth was like the Son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the fiery furnace and spoke and said, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out.' And they came out in the midst of the fire, And the princes and governors and captains and the king's counselors gathered around them saw the men on whose body the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their hair singed, neither was their coat changed, nor was the smell of fire even passed on them. Now Nebuchadnezzar saw that. Did he change? Yes, you bet he did. It goes on and it says he wrote a letter. But did he change fundamentally? Did he start worshipping God? Well, not as far as we know. Not as far as we know. He just looked on God as one of the gods. And in verse 23 of the next chapter, verse 29 of the next chapter, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the king of Babylon, kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of my, by my might, of my power, and the honor of my majesty?" He had not learnt his lesson. But he'd seen those things. And yet didn't learn. And you find, let's look at one in the New Testament, Matthew 12. Because God allows people to remain blinded. Now these individuals in Matthew 12, they were a bit more than blinded. They were close to coming to committing the unpardonable sin because they knew a great deal. They studied the law. They studied the word of God. The Pharisees and Sadducees and so on. Verse 10, "And behold, there was a man that had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they may accuse him? And he said to them, What man is there among you that shall have one sheep, and it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will not lay a hand on it and lift it out? How much more then is a man better than a sheep? Therefore it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath days. Then he said to the man, Stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and he restored whole like the other. Then the Pharisees said, Oh, what a wonderful miracle this was. I think we better really change our minds. The Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they may destroy him." Insane. Absolutely, utterly insane. Blinded. Totally, utterly blinded. And yet the Holy Spirit has opened our mind to understand God's word. And this day, the day of first fruits, is bound into that. Absolutely, utterly bound into that. The only way you get that understanding is to put the whole picture together. This is what happened with Mr. Armstrong. For 14 years he kept these days, and yet he didn't have the understanding. But when he finally came, it was linked into a great deal of other understanding as well. Let's look at another one in this section as far as over in John chapter 12. Because these people were claiming to keep the law. But how was the difference? This is it. This is the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism on the day of Pentecost. It was, how do you keep the law? Well, you have the indwelling begettal by the very Spirit of God. And then Christ, God in the flesh, lives his life through us. It doesn't take away the free moral agency. We've still got to make our own mind to get up in the morning and pray, to study, to be plugged into the vine. But that's how it's done. It's done through the power of the Holy Spirit, the change and the conversion of the mind. And here in John chapter 12, in verse 9, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they may see Lazarus as well, who he raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they may put Lazarus also to death." You know, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Everybody knew about it. Everybody saw it. And what do they do? They conspire to kill him again. You know, keep shoving him down there. Keep shoving him down. Eventually he'll die. I mean, insanity or what? And in verse 37, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they did not believe on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet may be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, that hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. Deliberately hidden. Deliberately hidden. So what we've been given, as far as the priceless gift of God's Holy Spirit, it really is a priceless gift. I think what we'll do is we'll close on the same scripture over in Acts that I closed the sermon previously on, because this basically happened on the day of Pentecost. It was the baptism that came on that day, and it came, if I find it, here we go. It says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens," verse 34, "but he said of himself, the Eternal said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool." And that's where Christ is now. That's where Christ is now. That's where the first fruits, and it's only the first fruits that have access. It's only the ones that were protected by that blood on the door, the firstborn. They're the ones that have access. "Until I make your foes your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, who you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah, that they were looking for. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" And remember the day that this took place, manifestation of the very Spirit of God on that first day of Pentecost. But they all heard in the same language as they best understood. And they were able to understand these apostles as they preached. "Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And it's interesting, and I'll just see if I can actually, rather than try and quote it off the top of my head, in Romans 8, it talks in Romans 8. "For we know that," in Romans 8 verse 21, "the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God." And that's what our position is, glorious liberty of the children of God. "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit." We have the first fruit of the Spirit. That's what makes us the first fruit. It's that first fruit of the Spirit. And eventually the entire world. Because we understand the holy days. Why do we understand the holy days? Because the entire plan of God was revealed to Mr. Armstrong. And it's not just the holy days that are revealed. It's the entire plan that was revealed. The whole big, broad, sweeping picture. And as Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Eternal our God shall call."